I'm not like many of you where I grew up reading the Bible. I didn't crack a Bible until I was 19 years old, but I read a lot of Peanuts. So I enjoyed it so much I thought I'd share one strip with you. Linus, Lucy, and Charlie Brown are walking to school one day. Lucy says, "This is show and tell day at school, isn't it?" "Rats, I forgot to bring something." "Did you remember that it was show and tell day, Linus?" "Yes, I have a couple of things here to show to the class. These are copies I've been making of some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. See, this is a duplicate of a scroll of Isaiah, chapters 38 to 40. It was made from 17 pieces of sheepskin and was found in a cave by a shepherd. Here I've made a copy of the earliest known fragment ever found. It's a portion of 1 Samuel 23, 9 to 16. I'll try to explain it to the class how these manuscripts have influenced modern scholars." "Very interesting. I thought it might at least be faintly appropriate to the season." "Are you going to bring something for show and tell, Charlie Brown?" "Well, I had a little red fire engine here, but I think maybe I'll just forget it." And I feel a little bit like Charlie Brown here because I don't have any big words like intertextuality. I'm not going to be gliding through the many pages of the Bible, hopping around in pieces and places. I'm going to be dealing with a couple of passages to try to explain and develop the concept of dealing with the Scriptures carefully. And as I kind of thought about this, in my thinking, there's a lot of things you can talk about because there's countless ways that the Bible ends up being distorted, misrepresented, twisted, all of that, right? So what to pick out of all this? And I thought the best thing to do was to look at sort of the master of distortion, the devil. There's a couple of places in the Scripture where the devil uses the Scripture to try to accomplish something. And I thought, let's look at that, and we can gain some appreciation for how the Scripture can be misused. And we can be on guard for this. Because you'd think if the devil is going to misuse it, he's going to do a better job than most other people at misusing the Scripture. So that kind of brings us to our topic, the great danger of misrepresenting the Word of God. Kind of woe to us if we're misrepresenting God's Word. We would be like, you know, the false teachers if we're doing that. So, let's take a look first at Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, in misrepresenting the Word of God. So, if you recall yesterday with Chris, we did a session, and then we had a little snack break, and then we had another session. So, the first part of tonight, we're going to look at Genesis 3, then we'll take our little break, and then we'll come back for the next passage. And that's in Matthew chapter 4. And we'll probably spend a little more time at the front end of this. So I know you've been busy throwing frisbees around and hiking and trying to escape or whatever you think. Or working jobs during. So I don't want to wear you out here after the snack. So we'll probably do a little more time at the front end. So Genesis 3 verses 1 to 7. And I'll just read this, and then we'll start to unpack it a bit. You know, I still have my NAS. When I quoted on the screen, I did use ESV, so I'm trying to at least put one foot in each world. So forgive me for reading out of the NAS right at the moment. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So we've kind of gotten into the mess we're in with sin right here, and it was triggered by the misuse or the misrepresentation of the Word of God. So, first thing we got to note here is, how do we know this is the devil? Because it doesn't exactly say that here. So I think it's worthy just to touch on that. How do we know the devil's behind this? So we learn this from the New Testament clearly. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, Paul writes, I'm afraid to the Corinthians that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, like so you will be deceived. So the serpent is deceiving Eve by his coming. So we got the deception going on here. And where does deception come from? The liar, the father of lies, the source of all deception, according to Jesus in John 8:44, is the devil. So deception is rooted in Satan and starting in James, in Genesis chapter 3. And finally, Revelation 20, verse 2 says, and he sees the dragon, this is the final judgment, he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, obviously this is a reference back to Genesis 3, who is the devil and Satan. So it identifies in the final judgment to judge sin and evil, which began at this point, this is the devil. Okay? So in Genesis 3, 1 to 7, God's word is perverted. And it's perverted in three different ways. And so we'll look at the first way with the misrepresentation by the devil of God's permission. So he says, indeed, has not God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So this statement that he made is a misrepresentation. So I've got the text in Genesis 3:1 for you, and then I've compared that with Genesis 2:16 and 17, and what exactly God really said. And God did not say that. God said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So this is a absolute misrepresentation when he's saying, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. That's not true. That's a misrepresentation. So this is the manner of the misrepresentation. How the devil misrepresented the scripture was just plainly to say the opposite of what God had said. And we see that this willingness to say things that are permitted should not be done has not ended with this event. This has continued throughout time to our era. So as we interact with the Word of God and we're looking to see what it says, we have to be clear about what it's saying we can't do versus what it's allowing us to do. And if people are communicating about it to say God says we can't do something, then this is exactly what's going on in the very beginning of the deception with the devil, who said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden, which is the opposite of what God said. God gave the permission to eat. So that is a misrepresentation of God's word there. The second thing I'd like to note for you is the method of misrepresentation. How did he do this? He didn't do this by a declaration. He did this by a question. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So this is not just an overt attack. It's a questioning to bring in the undermining of what God had said. So sometimes you encounter error and people that are leading us astray, and they just don't, or they're not coming at you full barrels, but they're coming in through the side door with questions and asking things to put you on the alert and having to defend things. So let me just give you some lessons from this verse. The devil's tactic here is to counter faith with doubt. So as the woman is being sought to be deceived, the questioning puts doubt about whether that's really what he said, and is asking her these kind of questions. So one of the ways we can see the scripture being undermined in our times, in the last couple of hundred years really, has been the undermining or the taking away from the reliability of it, to question the reliability of whether it means what it says, whether it lines up with science or history, or whether these authors really wrote it, whether it really belongs in there, whether we can really count on it or rely on it, and all those sorts of things. That chips away at doubt. That's part of the devil. And that's a way that the scripture gets twisted. Next lesson is religion forbids what God has allowed. And there is a massive amount of religion that is looking to say things that God has allowed is wrong. In fact, this happens almost carte blanche, whether you have various denominations or various non-Christian religions. They've got their codes of conduct that are saying things that the Bible doesn't say are wrong, but their traditions say are wrong. And their practices, they will say, are wrong. And it's one thing to just not like something. We all have things, preferences we don't like. But the problem becomes when we declare or link that with what God says. Because then we're doing what the devil is doing. Saying things that God has said is permissible, God is not saying that. Has God not said? The next thing we're going to look at is in verse 2. So the devil comes to the woman, says these things, asks this question about the permission. This next one is dealing with the misrepresenting of what God has prohibited. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So, is this a misrepresentation? When we look at the passage here, there's a part of what the woman said that wasn't included in God's original statement. He said that you may not eat of the tree of good and evil. And she added, neither shall you touch it. So that was an addition, additional restriction. So there's, in our first category, there's things that we have freedom to do that aren't prohibited, and then to say something about that makes God prohibiting it when he didn't. This is a little different. This looks at something that God has actually prohibited and puts additional restrictions upon that. Sort of like when the Pharisees were putting additional restrictions upon what you could do and not do on the Sabbath. Or the law. Because it's not enough just to have the law. We need to protect people from breaking the law by putting additional restrictions around it. That's what this is. Neither shall you touch it. That isn't in the words that God said. That was an added restriction that God said that wasn't true. Indeed, Adam and Eve could touch it. They couldn't just eat from it. So that's the manner of the misrepresentation. There's another manner of misrepresentation here, and that's the phrasing, lest you die. That in Genesis 2, verse 17, it's more direct. You shall surely die. And that doesn't seem like a very big difference, but surely dying is pretty determinative, right? But lest you die is sort of a warning. Like, if you eat from it or you touch it, lest you die. Not as strong of a caution there. So that's been another slight change. That's another smaller misrepresentation. Let's look at the motive of this. With the serpent, we know this is an outright deception. With Eve, what is that? We don't have, at that point, the fall of man yet. We still have sinlessness. So this is not a same similar deception. This is an error of confusion. So, this statement that she made was kind of careless, not careful. And that's sort of like us. I don't think we're intending to misrepresent and manipulate God's word. I hope not. That would be pretty bad. Where we kind of tend to fall is in verse 2 and 3, where we might say things but not realizing, oh, that's not what it says. In fact, I hope that has happened to you. Because if that's not happened to you, you've not ever encountered things that you thought were one thing and then realized it was something else, which is what you do when you learn. When you learn, you realize, oh, I used to think this, that was wrong, now I need to think this way and see it more carefully. That is an essential part of the learning process of a disciple. And that's where we struggle, because we come to the Scripture with certain predispositions, pre-understandings, we've heard things, and we need to look and see what it exactly says. So, take away some lessons here. Most misrepresentations of the Scripture come from well-meaning people. It's not people that are intentionally trying to mess us up. But, nevertheless, they're careless. Maybe they have other motive things. They might not be intentionally trying to just mess people up. But they may have selfishness involved in this, or self-exaltation, or other things going on. Who knows? But they tend to be people that are not like the devil. Next, religion adds restrictions to God's prohibition. Over and over again, it's not enough for God's word to stand. People all the time think God's word needs our help. And if we just leave people to their own choices in their own evaluation of what God's word says, then they may break God's word. So we need to help them. We need to protect them. We need to keep them from sin. So we will add various other prohibitions. Does that help? No, that doesn't help. It substitutes. And this substitution is true of the certainty of God's judgment here as well. When Eve said, lest you die, it kind of backed away a step from the conviction of judgment upon eating the apple and or the fruit and the sin there. So religion substitutes a certainty of God's judgment that we can tend to not be as ready to declare judgment. There's a reaping and a sowing. There's a decision that God is going to deliver at some point for sin. And downplaying that sets us up for failure, for sin. And that's what happened to Eve. And also, these restrictions serve to invalidate the Word of God. When we look through Jesus' words about the Pharisees, they were doing the same thing. And I'll just read this to you real quickly, just to kind of show you what Jesus said about when we put additional restrictions on God's Word. Matthew 15:1, then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have would help you has been given to God, and he is not to honor his father and mother. By this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. So, with the washing of the hands, and then with the dealing with the honoring your father and mother, and the methods that they had to maneuver around that, these extra plans that they had, Jesus says, this is invalidating the word of God. It's breaking the commandment for the sake of tradition, establishing traditions surrounding God's word we may think are helpful to people, but they're not. It is exactly the error of the Pharisees. The final thing that we're going to look at in our first section is the misrepresenting God's penalty. And that happened in verse 4 and onward. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. And she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. So, what's the difference there? It's pretty clear. The devil says, the serpent says, you will not surely die. Where God said, you shall surely die. So, this is the manner of this misrepresentation of the devil. A outright eradication of the impending judgment of God. And the meaning of this misrepresentation builds on concepts that we all struggle against. We are susceptible to these words that are given. Because he goes on to say, God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That kind of might ring in your memory, like 1 John 2:15-16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. God is good and doesn't withhold any good thing and loves. But the serpent is insinuating that what God has given is not enough. and there needs to be more. And your eyes will be open. You will be like God, and you will know more. And the woman then thinks this is all good rather than evil. And this is how we can end up thinking about the Scripture wrongly, is because we have our natural desires that want to please ourselves and want to get the answers that we want to get out of what the Scripture says, not what it says. So we have a bias with our flesh to want to please ourselves and read it so it benefits us. We need to be careful about that. So here's some lessons with this. Ignoring the future consequences of our actions increases our willingness to act sinfully and foolishly. So this idea of you won't be judged, you'll be okay, you know, maybe God will overlook that one too, it doesn't matter. All of these things increase our willingness to act sinfully or foolishly. And this is what happened to the woman. Listening to this, you will not die. The consequences aren't that great. And there's, you know, that doesn't move us to wisdom. That moves us to foolishness and sinful behaviors. The next thing. The next lesson, discontentment with our present circumstances increases our willingness to act sinfully or foolishly. And this is what the serpent was pressing on the woman. God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open. You're not good enough right now. You need more. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You don't know enough. You need to know more. And so the woman sees that, and it's a delight, and it's desirable, and she sins, and off we go into the situation we're in. When we're discontent with our circumstances, then we can sometimes want to see ways that we can become better than we are. And so much so that we might begin to use the Scripture and misuse the Scripture to allow ourselves to do things that we think will make us happy. We think will make us better. Because God has not provided enough for us. We need more. And we're even willing to sin or do really foolish things because of this desire that we have. So, be content with your circumstances that God is blessing you with, and not be always demanding more. The world's message to us is, you need more. You don't have enough. You don't have it as good as somebody else does. And here's what you need to do. And some of that message is sin. And other of that message is just outright foolish. It's a waste of time. So don't fall into those traps. Next, people don't want to consider that bad things are coming. This impending judgment. And you look back at the days of Noah. That's what Jesus said about the end times. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they were building, they'll be planning, they'll be buying, they're selling, and then the end will come. Because we just go along. Sort of like, you know, when was the last time we had an earthquake here? It's been a long time now. So we, you know, when we just have an earthquake, then we think, oh, I got to store up water. And oh, I got to tie down my TV and we're going to be more prepared. But then some time goes by, even though we know we're going to, you know, unless the Lord returns and we pass away, we're going to experience another earthquake, right? But we can kind of put that out of our mind. We can put a lot of things out of our mind about what God says, because we kind of, in our flesh, we don't want to consider that there's cause and effect. There's reaping and sowing. And he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows abundantly will reap abundantly. And we think, oh, it'll be okay. So these sorts of things are all temptations for us to use the Scripture wrongly and to use it to serve us. And people do this often. So, this is the sum total of where we end up with legalism, where we have artificial rules, artificial constructs surrounding the Word of God that people say we have to do or we can't do, and this does not bring truth. We're going to take a break, okay? We're going to get our snack here, and then we're going to look at the next part. We're going to look at Matthew 4 and the other time when God, His word was misrepresented by the devil. All right, take a quick break. This is fun. I'm really, it's encouraging to see, so many of you are interested in the scripture enough to come out and take some time out of your day and look at things a little more, and I'm glad we can do this together. What a cool thing. Our next passage we're going to be looking at as far as how the devil uses the scripture is Matthew chapter 4. You're most likely very familiar with the temptations of Christ, and one of the temptations of Christ, the devil's means to tempt Christ was with the scripture. And so I'd like to take a look at that, and that is in Matthew 4, chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. And this is when the devil takes Jesus to the holy city, Jerusalem, and has him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written," and here he goes with his quote, "He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So our passage that we're going to actually look at is Matthew 4:6. And what does the devil say? And we're going to compare that to Psalm 91, which is where he's quoting from. So you put these two things together. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. That quote, when you look over to Psalm 91, there's something added in Psalm 91. Or basically, he didn't quote the entire thing, right? "For he will command his angels concerning you," this is Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, "to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, and so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." So it's almost identical, but there's one change. So, what is the substance of this difference in the quotation? What is the substance of the phrase that was left out? "To guard you in all your ways." Is there? Well, the concept that is being communicated in Psalm 91 is that God cares for his people. And the phrasing "to guard you in all your ways" is one more statement about God's care for his people. So there's really not a twisting, is there? So what's the deal here? Is it okay to leave a part out or not? If you quote the scripture, can you just quote the beginning and the end and not the middle? Well, the significance of the difference can be seen in other New Testament passages. It is not uncommon for New Testament authors to exclude a portion of the Old Testament text that they quote. This happens. In fact, you don't have to read very much further till you see this happening in this same chapter. In Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16, there is a quote from Isaiah. Matthew 4, 14 says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, to the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." When we look at that verse and we compare it to Isaiah 9:1, we see there's something missing in the quote. So the statement about contempt for the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, well, that's there. By way of the sea, that's there. The first part and the latter time in the middle that he has made glorious didn't get quoted. And that's just one example of many examples of how the Old Testament is used by New Testament authors where there's seemingly a picking and choosing of what you're going to quote. Sometimes the quotes aren't even quotes. They're paraphrases or allusions. So the issue isn't, did we technically quote the verse exactly the same way? Because, okay, that was left out. The issue is the meaning of the passage correct? In Matthew 4:15, the meaning of Isaiah 9:1 carried along. It was an accurate rendering of the book of Isaiah. Was the devil giving an accurate rendering of the meaning of Psalm 91? And I think the answer to that is yes. This is different than what we saw in Genesis chapter 3, where you had a misrepresentation of the text. Here, you've got sinfulness of the quotation, but the sinfulness of this quotation is not in the interpretation of Psalm 91, but rather in the application of the interpretation of Psalm 91. That God indeed has promised to care for his people in many ways. And in Psalm 91, that's another place where God is going to care for his people. We see this in the New Testament. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be given to you. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. He has the hairs on our head numbered. If he takes care of the birds of the air, he'll take care of us. If anybody asks, if a son asks for a fish, he's not going to give him a stone. All these things, God is going to care for his people. That is not at issue. What's at issue is the application of this passage in casting himself down and to be protected. And this is the problem that we see with this usage of the scripture by the devil. The issue is the application. So, Jesus responds to them, to him, by doing what? Quoting another scripture passage. And here's the sufficiency of this quotation by Jesus. In Matthew 4:7, Jesus says, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's a quotation from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says the exact same thing. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And he's recognizing that this application of Psalm 91 would be a violation of Deuteronomy 6:16 and putting God to the test. So that's Jesus' response. So we'll step back a bit and think this through. What lessons can we get out of this passage? The first lesson that I'd like to spend some time dealing with is there's one interpretation and many applications, not every application. Okay? A fundamental principle for reading the Bible carefully, accurately, is there's one interpretation. There's not a bunch of interpretations. I mean, yes, there's a bunch of interpretations in terms of people will say it means this, people will mean it, say it means that. But as we learned yesterday, last night, the author had a meaning in mind, an intent. And that meaning that the author had wasn't many. He wrote what he wrote in order to convey what he meant to say. And our job is to understand what the author meant, not what you think it means and what somebody else thinks it means and how many different perspectives we can have. We get no benefit of collecting different perspectives. The purpose of the scripture is to communicate what it's seeking to communicate, and there's one meaning to that. And when we understand the meaning, then we will be dealing properly with God's word and representing him correctly. But, and when we get to application, what do we do with the meaning of that text? There's many ways to apply that. Because there's many situations that we encounter. And the situations that I encounter are different than the situations that you encounter. And the timing of when I encounter these situations is different. And the settings of culture and station of life and difficulties and all of the things of life are unique to each one of us. So this is why there's many applications of the scripture. There's principles and there's precepts. Precepts, commands, are clear cut. Do not steal. Do not murder. There's positives, negatives in the commands. So when we go to the positive commands, love your neighbor as yourself, give, and it will be given to you. Those things are something we can never achieve. If you look at the New Testament, you find something different than the Old Testament. There's practically nothing that you can say, yeah, I did that, I'm good. I mean, basically, the only thing we can really come up with is baptism. Yeah, I was baptized. And that's why it's the first initial step of obedience. But you go beyond that. Yeah, how are you going to choose to love? How are you going to choose to serve? There's no end. So there's many applications. But then we get to principles of Scripture. And there's many principles of Scripture. It is more blessed to give than receive. There's one. So, how do you apply that? Well, there's ways that the Scripture tells you, that guide you to not apply it certain ways. For example, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if someone is not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. So if your application of it is more blessed to give than receive is to go and find those people that are unwilling to work and give them stuff, then you need to compare that with other scripture. But there's other various ways where you can give that would be wise and prudent or foolish. I'll give you another example. And I had this written out, and I don't have it now. So there's a psalm. There's a proverb, and I don't remember where it is, unfortunately. I should have dug that up. But it was in my notes that I don't have right now. To talk about giving to the rich. Maybe some one of you is going to be so smart that you'll actually have that memorized. That you give to the rich, and you're not serving them. And so there's times when we can make better choices in terms of how to give, and we can make more foolish choices of how to give. And some of this is just intuitive. If you're going to give money to Bill Gates, it doesn't really move the needle very much, does it? Right? Not that it's sinful, but it may not be very prudent or wise. So in this spectrum, we have certain things that are wrong, and we have certain things that are better than others. As we continue to unpack this, we can make wise applications instead of foolish applications and avoid those foolish applications by knowing the Scripture. And Jesus knew the Scripture. He avoided a sinful application of violating putting the Lord your God to the test and resisted that temptation. But as we know the Scripture, the breadth of the Scripture, then we will become more careful in our applications because we will become informed by more truth and will be more guided by examples in the Scripture, by proverbs, by wisdom statements, and other commands or truths that more fully develop the passage we're looking at. So, we improve our applications by knowing more of the Scripture. The challenge that you have, and I have, is there's a lot of Scripture, right? And then understanding it well is a lifetime endeavor. So we are challenged with making wise applications, aren't we? We are challenged even in our heart, being wanting to always obey and do God's will, much less when we do have a desire in our heart to know the Scripture and to do it to the best of our ability, we're challenged. Because there's so much we don't know. Even when we know a lot, we only understand the more we learn, the more we realize how much we don't know. So this is a lifelong undertaking as a disciple of Christ to understand more and more of God's Word so that we can be informed about truth and we can make wiser applications in our life to serve the Lord through serving others better, and we can avoid doing dumb things. But all of us are challenged in this. So we have one interpretation, we have many applications, not every application is something you should be doing, but of the ones that are possible, you want to make good choices, and you want to be wise. And you get there by Scripture, but you're challenged because you can't know all the Scripture, and you can't think this all through that well. Because the heart is deceitful, our mind is not always clear thinking, we need help. So then what? We can make wise applications and avoid foolish applications with wise counsel. We need each other. We need each other from a distance. You know, sometimes people will come and they'll talk to me, you know, I hardly know who they are. They'll ask me a question. I'll give them an answer. If I knew them better, I'd be able to, you know, maybe give them a better answer or understand more of what they're asking me. I'm sure you've had that. It's good to, you know, look up things, read things, but having people that actually know you and know the Scripture and aren't fools themselves, but have some demonstration of wise living, those people are invaluable. Because what they do to us is they help us to think things through better. Because we don't know everything. And even when we think we know things, we're missing things. We have these blind spots. We have this propensity to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We have this propensity to value ourselves over against others and to prefer ourselves and to want to see our needs met now in the temporal time, the sooner the better, rather than in God's time, and to see things in light of eternity. And other people who are fellow believers who have grown can help us. And to position yourself in proximity to these people is priceless. This is why, you know, we have growth groups and fellowship groups and get people together. Because if all we did was this, you might understand Scripture, but that's only half the thing. Then you have to do it, and you have to live it out. And that's why one another is so critical to do this with each other. So we can make wise applications and avoid foolish applications by one another. Now, if you're Jesus, you know all the Scripture, and you're not foolish, so therefore you're good. But if you're the rest of us, I think we desperately need the body of Christ. Finally, as we look at applications, because we can really get challenged, because sometimes people want us to apply things the way they apply things. Because like you, like me, we are all plagued with valuing what we think. And this statement, there's many applications, should help us to not feel like we need to do the same choices in the same ways that somebody else does. We have our own responsibility to understand the Scripture, understand the meaning of the Scripture, and then apply it in accordance to our lives. In fact, I would go this far to say, what's really important is not so much what you choose to do as it is that you're choosing to do it. What I mean by that is the process of application is more important than the product of application. It's better that you are intentionally interacting with the Scripture and doing a good attempt at trying to apply it. You are blessed if you do that, like James 1:25 comes to mind. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You know, someone who's actually engaged with the Scripture and looking to apply it, they're blessed. Even if they don't make the wisest application, they're still blessed. Because they're looking to be a doer rather than just a hearer. Right? The contrast would be somebody who's making a wise decision but not consulting the Scripture at all. You know, some people just in the school of hard knocks have figured some things out. And they may be making wise decisions in certain areas of their life. Maybe for wrong motives, but they might make good decisions. Well, what's more important than just making good choices is making good choices for the right reasons. And if you have the choice, the choice between making a good choice and having the right motivation, choose the right motivation. Because of this last thing. This last thing I want to leave you this for your encouragement is God will guard your ways through His grace perfecting our weakness. Because His grace perfects us in our weakness. He will care for us, and He will deliver us. And this is so much of the Scripture tells us that. And that goes back to Psalm 91. He will guard our ways. He will serve us in these things. So our life is not dependent on the sum total of our wise choices and whether we make the right applications about everything. Our life is secure in Christ, and He is going to deliver us according to His will in His way, in spite of the maybe foolishness that we've done. And I think we can be testimonies to that. We have not made all the great decisions, and yet God has delivered us. So in the Scripture, in the study of the Scripture, it is kind of a given that you're not going to get it all right. And you're going to keep learning. That is the critical thing, to be a learner. That is what a disciple is, to be a learner. If you're doing that, that is pleasing to God. And as you do that, you will have the momentum to be an effectual hearer and to be making wise decisions through the knowledge of the Word, through the encouragement of one another. And even if you don't, God still has a plan for your life, and He's able to get you there in spite of yourself. And we can trust that categorically. So this endeavor, to kind of close us up for our evening here, this endeavor to be careful in the Scripture is like loving your neighbor as yourself. You're never going to get there. It is like an asymptote. You just never quite achieve perfection in this. But that's what we're striving toward, and we know that when we fail, God's grace is sufficient for us and will encourage us toward His will in spite of our misunderstandings, and as we continue to try to think better about what we know and what we're learning in the Scripture. So that's about all I have for you tonight. I think Cody's going to give you a lot more tomorrow about the details of analytical Bible study, to just be able to read the passages. He would be like the preventative maintenance. If you do this ahead of time, then you don't need me coming along saying, oh, now you've misrepresented this here. If you get certain biblical principles of interpretation down, then you have so much going. So come back tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock for that, because I think it'll be incredibly helpful to us. But that these are just two ways that we see in the Scripture of the devil looking to twist things. One was the misrepresentation of the Scripture and distorting what God has said. We want to be on guard against that for ourselves or for what we hear. And the other is applications that are uninformed by other passages of Scripture, that are really foolish applications. We want to make wise applications, and we're just asking God for His grace in that. Let me close up in a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank You for Your will that works out in our life. We thank You for Your revelation. Without Your revelation, we would be lost. We would be adrift. We would have no knowledge. We thank You that we live in a time, in a place, that Your Word is proliferating, that we have the ability to understand it in so many different versions and different teachings. And help us to not be careless. Help us to not be lackadaisical and be thoughtful. Thank You for the sum total of revelation over the centuries, the millennium that have been delivered to us. Thank You for our desire to be learners. We pray that would be increasing. We pray for our heart to be eager to put it to practice and not be ineffectual hearers, but rather effective doers. And by this, You'll be well pleased. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.